The psalmist makes the audacious claim that prosperity will be the one who follows God's word. It certainly doesn't always appear so, does it? And yet, when Jesus looks upon the woman who gave a mite, he says that she's given more, because God looks upon the proportion of our faithfulness. Now, all of our faithfulness is not what it should be, but he sees and he rewards in glory graciously based upon that, not upon what we seem to have in the eyes of the world here. And so true prosperity waits for the age to come, doesn't it? I invite you to turn in God's word to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32 is where we're going to be tonight. And we'll be focusing especially on verses 6 through 17, and then more particularly on verse 17. As you do that, allow me to remind you that the number divisions, the numerals in our Bibles, those aren't original to the text. Those were added in the mid-1500s. Children, before those numbers were added into the text of our, say, our English Bibles here, what readers would do was to look for natural divisions in the text, key words or phrases that let us know we're in a new segment. And you find that in verse 1, where it says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar." So this marks off a new segment, a new word of the Lord, a message from God. And in our parlance, this is 587 BC, or 1 year before the fall of Jerusalem and of Judah to Babylon. And then verses 2 through 5 give you a little bit of additional context for the story that we'll focus on. Basically, at this time, Jerusalem is under siege. It's under siege by Babylon, who is the reigning superpower in that time. And then Jeremiah the prophet, he is imprisoned. He's imprisoned in the court of the king. He's been basically accused of sedition. Of course, he wasn't seditious. He wasn't plotting treason. But he had the boldness to faithfully preach what God had laid upon him as a prophet, the message of the coming downfall of King Zedekiah and of the city of Jerusalem and the people of the southern kingdom of Judah. And this was chastening, this was punishment from the Father against his people as they had broken his covenant. So that's what brings us to the story in particular tonight. Now, at this point, the Lord sends his word to Jeremiah, and it's an unusual word. Basically, the Lord lets Jeremiah know in advance that his cousin Hanamel is going to come and offer to sell him property, and Jeremiah is supposed to buy that property. Now, that's an unusual message from God. But it's in this call to buy a piece of property that Jeremiah is being tested, and it really is a test. One last bit of background information. Understand that behind this story, the story presumes that you know about a certain custom, an ancient Jewish custom. You can read about this in Leviticus 25. Basically, when you or I want to sell a property, we can sell it to almost anyone we want. But God commanded his covenant people that when they wanted to sell a piece of land, they had to offer it for sale in the order of closest kinship. And partly that was because God wanted his covenant people to be organized and oriented in terms of the family as the primary unit there. So this is what brings us to this point that Jeremiah is a cousin to Hanamel, and so property has to be offered to him. Let's hear the story beginning at verse 6. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shulam, your uncle, will come to you and say, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard, in accordance with the word of the Lord, and said to me, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. I charged Baruch in their presence, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, Oh, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. We'll end our reading there and go before God and ask his blessing. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word. We ask your blessing upon it this night. Lord, we appeal to you, our Creator, to work again this evening. Heavenly Father, give us hearts to receive and to respond appropriately. Lift up the downcast. Strengthen us for your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Faith has a logic that the world cannot always follow. Naturally speaking, there was nothing reasonable, nothing wise about the idea of Jeremiah purchasing Hanamel's property. It didn't make any sense from a worldly perspective. There are a number of reasons for that. In the first place, recognize Jeremiah is in prison, and he has no guarantee about when he's ever going to be released. So why on earth would he want some property at this time? Then there's the issue of money. I remind you again that Jerusalem is presently under siege. And so there is a scarcity economy. Ordinary items are hugely inflated in price. Bread and anything you need for each day. You can imagine Jeremiah has limited funds. The scripture doesn't tell us what he had, but if he's like anyone else, the temptation is to hold tight to what you have in that circumstance. Why at that time would you take a sizable portion of your wealth and commit it to a land, to a field, a property? And not just any land. This field is in Anathoth. Anathoth, you can picture this, is 2.5 miles northeast of the Temple Mount. Or more importantly, it is at this time behind enemy lines. The Babylonians have already captured Anathoth. Who wants to buy property in a war zone? What are you going to do with it? On top of that, what is the likelihood, humanly speaking, that Babylon is going to be defeated or that they're going to withdraw? To give you some sense of this, Babylon, again, is the reigning power at that time. The great majority of all human beings in the world then live within the Babylonian Empire. And it's roughly scaled in size like the United States, whereas the southern kingdom of Judah is smaller than Maricopa County. What's the likelihood Babylon is going to pull back? Then, even if they do withdraw, who wants to live in Anathoth? Probably not Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 11, you learn that in the town of Anathoth, that is the hometown of a group of people who are presently conspiring to kill Jeremiah. It just goes from bad to worse. And then finally, it doesn't make any sense, because if he buys this land, there's the real possibility of appearances. How is this going to look? Jeremiah has already been accused of sedition, of being on the other side, being for Babylon. So if he buys property that's currently being held by the Babylonians, maybe he's getting ready to move there. In fact, if he goes to inspect the property at some point, maybe it will look like this is a pretext to defect over to the enemy side. If that sounds far-fetched, chapter 37 of Jeremiah, that's exactly what happens. The Babylonians withdraw for a period of time when Egypt is coming up to defend Judah. And as they're out there, Jeremiah goes. He's led by the Lord to go see the property. And as he tries to leave the city of Jerusalem, people surround him and say, this guy's trying to go join the Babylonians. Lock him up. And he goes from being in the king's court prison to being put into a really nasty prison. Humanly speaking, to look at the situation, it probably looked like it was a trap. And from the perspective of Hanamel, perhaps it was. But here, God had told Jeremiah in advance exactly what was going to happen. And so you see his faith is confirmed in verse 8 when he says, "Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." Just as God said it was going to play out. So Hanamel shows up, offers him the property. Now, why would God want Jeremiah to buy this property? There are probably a number of reasons. Two, at least, are these. The first, perhaps there's a personal purpose here. A personal purpose. In this way, God is putting Jeremiah's faith to the test. He's calling Jeremiah to exercise faith in a particularly hopeless situation. Basically, by buying this property, Jeremiah is submitting to the revealed will of God. God has made it clear by this property. Even though Jeremiah doesn't know how or why this is going to work out, faith submits to God's will, even if it doesn't understand fully how God is going to accomplish his promises. And so there's a personal test here. Also, this is a prophetic opportunity. Jeremiah is a representative of God to the people. And here he's being called as a witness to the nation. Remember, he's surrounded in the court, and it says all the Judeans are watching what's happening here. By buying this property and burying the deed in the ground to last a long time, perhaps for his own descendants to dig up later on, he's making a statement that God is faithful. And even though God's people are going to be brought into exile, the Lord is going to bring them back. Babylon will not always have a claim on the land. And so here he is acting it out. You see, in fact, this promise in verse 37. Look with me there. "Behold," says the Lord, "I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety." And so Jeremiah is called to exercise his faith in a seemingly hopeless situation. And sometimes that's exactly what you and I are called to. In fact, no doubt some of you presently feel yourselves to be in what seem like hopeless situations, times where it doesn't make sense in the eyes of the world for you to believe or to obey. And so what we're going to see tonight is that in this passage, in Jeremiah 32, the Holy Spirit is exhorting you and is commanding you to rest upon the outstretched arm of your Creator, to rest upon his outstretched arm. And so what we're going to do for the remainder of our time is mostly look at what that means. What does it mean to rest upon the outstretched arm of our Creator? Look with me first at verse 16. We'll see how, before all else, Jeremiah does this. Before all else, to rest upon God's outstretched arm means turning and acknowledging our creaturely dependence. Acknowledging that you are a limited person. You see this in verse 16 when it says, "After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord." And he begins to seek the Lord. He begins to ask the Lord for understanding about what he's going through, and more importantly, to lean upon the Lord. And so that's the very first step. When we feel that we are weak, we need to not simply try to become strong in ourselves, to dig down and, you know, frack the soul to see if there's some amount of resources left. No, it's to turn outward, to turn upward, to look to the Creator. And then observe how Jeremiah begins his prayer in verse 17. How does he begin his prayer? And then ask yourself as you hear this, how do we tend to begin our prayers? Verse 17, "Ah, Lord God." The word "Lord" there in the lowercase lettering, this is the word for a sovereign ruler, one who is the king over all. "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." The first thing he does in his prayer is call to mind the incomparable creative power of God. And that's a great place to begin our prayers, by acknowledging God is capable. He's not limited. In fact, this is the function of the first phrase that Jesus teaches when his disciples ask in Matthew 16 how to pray. The first thing he says is, "Our Father in heaven." That is to acknowledge God transcends this world that we see. He sits upon a throne. All power is in his hand. Why are you going to him to pray if you think that he's limited? If you think that he is simply a local deity, if you treat him like a sentimental ghost who likes to hear you talk about your problems. God is more than that. He's the Creator. In fact, look at verse 17 again. And note that phrase, great power. Great power. The word power is used throughout the Old Testament in a variety of contexts. It carries different senses. For instance, in some contexts, it speaks of wisdom that enables someone to accomplish challenging things, perplexing things. And certainly God has all of that power. And then it can be used to speak of the ability to provide an abundance, or of great strength to protect, defend, overcome. God has all of that. As a provider especially, who can possibly compare to one who creates out of nothing? Do we forget that sometimes? That he's not limited. He doesn't just own the cattle on a thousand hills. He made the cattle on a thousand hills. He made the hills. In fact, turn with me and let's look at this together in Genesis chapter 1. Keep a marker perhaps in Jeremiah 32, but turn to Genesis chapter 1. Here we find the first day of the creation week, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. To say in the beginning is relative to time as we have experienced it. Perhaps we might say that before the beginning, there was no beginning, there just is. There is God. God is all there is. And then he creates. This word create here, used in Genesis 1:1, it occurs 41 times in the Old Testament. What is significant about that is that in every single instance of all 41 times, the subject of the verb is always God. That is to say that this is a kind of creativity and activity that is unique to the sovereign creator alone. We talk about, I'm a creative person, I created something. Humans take what exists, whether matter or ideas, and we reform, we fashion, we retool, we rework. But God alone speaks into being that which wasn't. And so he has all power. He's not limited at all. And then look at how he begins to form into fashion the elements that he had made in verse 9. This is the second day of creation. Genesis 1, verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. Now, I don't profess to know exactly what that looked like or what means he used tectonically or otherwise. I can imagine something very simple, though. Imagine you have a pie crust. And actually, we're going to form it for our case because we're very modern people. We'll picture the world round, and we're going to form the crust all the way around a basketball. And then imagine pinching places on the crust on that basketball, and here a little mountain range is being formed. Now, is that how God did it? Well, in one sense, no. But in another sense, it was easier for him to lift up ranges than it was for you to pinch pie crust. By the word of his power, God moves oceans. He lifts and casts down mountains. Perhaps it was looking upon Mount Hermon, the highest mountain in the north of Israel, that the psalmist was inspired by the Spirit to say in Psalm 121, verse 1, I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And so, when we pray, first we acknowledge our weakness, but we don't stop there. Then we acknowledge God's strength. He has all power at his disposal. Think of that. Everywhere it's around you, though we overlook it, from the smallest single-celled organism with its intricate activities and operations, to the largest supercell cloud, cackling, bellowing with plasma lightning. All of this, the whole tapestry of creation, every single thread of this speaks to you concerning the power, the might, the invincibility of God. But the question is, does the Creator extend his arm for you? It's one thing to acknowledge God's potential or to say God has acted. And I trust that as Christians, we all do that. We all know God has acted. It's a different thing to believe that God is acting, that right now, in some sense, even in the midst of the pain and the confusion, that he is acting for our benefit, that he is fulfilling and will fulfill all of his promises given in Christ. Faith often falters at this point. We don't think that God would do it. But then look where Jeremiah's eyes go in verse 17. Follow his eyes, if you will. Verse 17, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." Even in our present culture, this is something that seems to be widespread, certainly in Near Eastern cultures and ours as well. When we wish to speak about strength, one common way to represent that metaphorically is the arm curled in. But when we want to talk about activity, about intervention, then the arm goes out. The outstretched arm represents the potential power of God, the potency of God going into effect. Now, that's very significant because it is a theologically freighted, a redemptively historically freighted phrase in the Old Testament. 17 times the phrase outstretched arm occurs in the Old Testament. In virtually all of those instances, it occurs where God is intervening in time, in history, on behalf of his covenant people, on behalf of believers, where he's in some way involving himself. In fact, in the majority of instances, it's talking specifically about God's people being brought out of Egypt, redeemed from bondage, the archetypal symbol of our being brought from sin into life. For instance, Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 29. Deuteronomy 9, 29. "They are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm from Egypt." Clearly, that is the background to what Jeremiah is saying, because you see him quote almost just this in verse 21. Look there, as he's looking at God's past deliverances, how he takes his creative hand and he stretches it out for our benefit. Verse 21, "You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. And you gave them this land which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey, and they entered and took possession of it." This is something you need to do when you pray, and especially when you are having doubts. Recall actual instances, whether in your personal life or in the life of God's people throughout history and in the Bible, where God has intervened. Call that to mind. At the same time, that doesn't guarantee that you're not going to have misgivings. Faith in this life often lives right alongside misgivings. And that's reflected even in this text. From verse 23 and following, you see an internal conflict in Jeremiah. He's trying to make sense. Why does God want me to buy this land? God gave us this land, but then again, we don't deserve this land. And even if he were to bring us back, we always disobey. Hear what it says. Verse 23, "But they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing of all you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have made all this disaster come upon them. Behold, the siege mounts have come up to the city to take it. And because of sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass, and behold, you see it." In other words, why, Lord, are you calling me to buy this property? We'll never deserve it. And that's how we feel sometimes. We don't see, we struggle to connect how God will be gracious to us after all we've done. But it comes down in the very end to the humility of faith. Faith, by its nature, must be humble. It hears what God says, and it acknowledges his authority to be more generous than we thought he was allowed to be. Verse 25, you see him falling back into faith here. "Yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" So Jeremiah resigns himself to rest upon the outstretched arm of his Creator, to see that the creative hand of God is also the hand of our Redeemer. As we come to conclude, I remind you again, in the spirit I warn you, as a reality, God may call you to endure trials, to exercise faith in seemingly hopeless situations, where it does not make sense in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of your relatives, co-workers, or friends, to believe and to obey the things that we do. Some of you right now are in that circumstance, and we gather together with you to pray. You're going to hear people say things to you, or you're going to hear your own flesh and the devil say things to you that are not very different than what certainly Jeremiah heard. Things like, "Jeremiah, that is a waste of money. Can you believe how better you could spend that money, Jeremiah?" As here, many of us, God helping us, make tremendous sacrifices to give a portion of our discretionary income to the things of God's kingdom. And in this life, we may not see the kind of fruit that we hope to see. We won't know until then how the deed, as it were buried in the ground. But the return will be better than what we put in. That much we are assured of. People will ridicule our use of money. People will mock us. We'll say that we're in some way seditious from the culture, from our family. Some of us have already lost relationships with people because of our faithfulness to what God has revealed. And we wonder, is it worth it? And then there's that nagging voice in us that says, how can God be for you? How can God be for you when he's allowing you to suffer so much? And it just goes on and on, year after year after year. Other people, they get a break. Let me remind you, brother and sister, Jeremiah did not get a break in this life. He never did see Anathoth. He was carried off after being left in a well to die. He was taken out and brought away from the one place he wants to be. He wants to be in Jerusalem, in the house of God. And they take him down to Egypt. I thought the whole point was to leave Egypt. And God allows him to go down. In this life, you may not have the relief that you hoped for. And so God calls you, rest upon the Creator's outstretched arm. It's stretched out, but it's stretched out beyond this age. And as you do that, he calls you then to acknowledge that you are a weak creature. Turn to him, cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Believe his promises. Finally, we'll look once more at the promise here in Jeremiah 32. Look at verse 37. And see how these promises are rooted in grace. The Lord speaking says, "Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and with all my soul." Jeremiah wondered how God was going to connect the dots, and he would do it by his own gracious power. Exactly on prophetic schedule, as it says in Ezra 1:1, Cyrus the Great releases the Jews back into the land. But it's the Lord who by his Spirit is wooing them and drawing that remnant back. That's his grace. And then a little while after that, God himself, the Creator, comes among his people. We call him Jesus Christ. But there is God among his people. The very hand that cast the stars into their places is that hand which was pierced. And is that hand which now holds his covenant people, according to Revelation 1, as a fixed constellation forever. We have to see in these promises the long picture, God's faithfulness over time. Jeremiah didn't understand how all of this was working out, how this dramatic prophetic picture was for our benefit. It's not until Revelation 5 that certain things come together and we see that there is one who purchased the deed to the world. Not Jeremiah buying a small parcel of land in Anathoth, but in his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus Christ has once for all purchased not only his church, but the right to the new creation. Revelation 5:5, weep no more, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Your Creator will recreate. And that's what we look to. We look to the long promise of the gospel. That's where we find our strength. Let's go before him and ask him for that even now. Heavenly Father, we come before you acknowledging, even as this text teaches us, our weakness. We are weak even to believe that we are weak, Lord. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would not only teach us to depend upon you, but, Lord, that you would draw near to us to increase our faith. Lord, that you would make us not better than Jeremiah, but God, help us to be at least as faithful. In our times of misgiving, Lord, we ask that you would preserve us in hope. We ask that you would draw near, especially to those who at this time are enduring hard trials in body, in finance, in soul, relative to sin, relative to loneliness. Heavenly Father, you know every reason why anyone would feel weak, alienated, and unworthy. We ask that by Jesus Christ, you would perform all these things. In his name we pray. Amen.